Acts chapter 22, making our way diligently, step by step, through the book of Acts. Now with the Apostle Paul finishing up his third missionary journey, hustling back to Jerusalem for the time of the Pentecost, meeting up with the leaders there, finding out he's got a tenuous reputation there, getting mobbed in the temple area, given a chance to speak to the mob there in Jerusalem. Now, sharing his testimony with them, we cut off and left off at verse 16, where Paul had gotten to that part of his testimony. Again, you can read it back in the book of Acts earlier on in chapter 9, I believe is where that is. But now he's recounting that story, just as you and I get a chance to so often recount the story of our salvation. He's recounting that up into the place where Ananias has prayed with him, and now he has received his sight. Remember, he was blinded, had to be led by the hand into Damascus, so he's in Syria. Then Ananias prays for him, the scales fall off his eyes. It's a wonderful thing, man. When you get saved, it's like these, you just see clearly, you see things clearly. And for Paul, it's these scales, he just calls it like things like scales fell from my eyes, and he could see again. And then Ananias says to him, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized for the washing away of your sins and calling on the name of the Lord. And that's where we left off in verse 16. Paul's testimony doesn't stop, just as your testimony doesn't stop the day you got baptized. That's when your testimony really gets cooking. And so Paul, the same thing, he continues his testimony. He says, verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, again, some say 3 years later, and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So as he's continuing on with his testimony, comes to the baptism, comes to his identification with Jesus, and this recounting of going from Damascus to Jerusalem. Remember, he leaves Damascus under pressure. He's let down over the wall in a basket, makes his way to Jerusalem, and there he faces opposition as well, and they eventually have to run him out of there. Well, in coordination with that, God had already told him that. He was in the temple. Notice that. He makes them know, because he's on trial, in a sense, they said he was, you remember, church, anti-Semitic. He was anti-Jewish. This is what they were claiming. The Apostle Paul, he's against the Jews. He's against the law, the Jewish law, and he's against the temple. And that was their claim. And so as he's sharing his testimony, he's making sure they understand, hey, guys, I was in Jerusalem, and I was praying to the same God, and I was in a trance, and I saw that God telling me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem, for they're not going to receive your testimony here. So God told me that I was going to have to get out of here. And so they're still listening. They're trying to piece this together. And verse 19, now Paul kind of shares the story of him kind of not arguing with God, but trying to reason with God. Verse 19, so I said to Jesus, Lord, they know that in every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, when Stephen was killed, Paul says, I was standing, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And so Paul reminds Jesus, as if Jesus needed to be reminded, they know about me that I was right there when Stephen was killed. Acts chapter 7, I believe, when Stephen is stoned to death, they run at him, gnashing their teeth, they stone him to death. Paul was right there, consenting to the whole thing. And Paul says, they know this about me. Now, what's Paul trying to say? Well, you know how that goes. You get saved, your life changes, and then you try to talk to the people, your relatives who knew you when. You know, for me, it's like the guys I knew in college, they would never believe I was a pastor now because they knew me when. And so we figure they're going to see the change in our lives, and they're going to see something real must have happened. I mean, these kind of changes don't just happen by accident. It wasn't that I just read a self-help book and all of a sudden my life changed this radically. Something real, genuine happened in my life. And they're going to see that I was just like them, but then I got saved and now I've changed. And of course, they're going to see that and they're going to listen and understand and they're going to be changed too, God. Isn't that the way it works? And God says, Paul, Why didn't you mention that earlier? I should have known. No, that's not what Jesus says. Paul says, Jesus said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. It's not listening to Paul. Jesus already knows exactly what's going to happen. And sometimes we've understood and we've seen that that's exactly what happens in our lives. We think, certainly, you know, they'll see the change and they'll become believers because of the radical change in our lives. But we find out what often happens is it's quite the opposite. Paul would have been seen by them as somewhat of a traitor. He'd converted from Judaism to now following this Jesus. And instead of buying into it, they actually don't listen to Paul. And I've had that experience happen. Maybe you've had that experience happen. Someone you were sure they were going to see your life. It could be a spouse, could be kids, could be aged kids, could be people you work with. And they used to know you when, and because they used to know you when, they're skeptical. They don't trust you. We've seen you go through some trends before, and we're not sure this is the real deal. And so they don't accept. You know, it happens. Happened to the Apostle Paul. It'll happen to you. It's happened to me. So he said, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now, this is what he's telling. Remember, he's telling this to the Jewish mob audience that's gathered as Paul is under guard by the Roman commanders and the Roman guards. So he says, this is what Jesus said to me. In verse 22, and they listened to him right up until this word. What word? You guys know, the word Gentiles. Soon as they heard him say, well, Jesus said he was going to send me to the Gentiles, that blew the lid off the whole thing. I mean, he had their attention up to that point. But once he said the word Gentiles, man, watch what happens. They listened to him until this word. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. So the whole scene blows up. The mob reignites. Paul is again in danger. They say, hey, this guy, it's pretty bad when, you know, maybe people want you out of the neighborhood, out of their gated community, out of their club. But man, when someone says he's not even fit to live on the earth, I mean, that's pretty bad. This guy doesn't even deserve to live. So they wanted Paul dead. And they won't be the only ones that want Paul dead. We'll see that as we go on. They plot against him. It's tough to be the Apostle Paul. Challenging, no doubt. So they're creating this whole mess. They're tearing off their clothes as a sign of grief and just emotion and distress. And this whole scene just erupts. And the commander, this guy we're going to find out his name later, is Claudius Lucius. He grabs Paul, brings him back into the barracks and says, okay, look, enough's enough. We can't go on like this. I mean, now we've got two riots on our hands. One was started, then things calmed down. Now another riot has erupted. And the commander's job was to keep peace. The Romans were very concerned with keeping peace in their cities. And if the commander couldn't keep peace, well, they'd be glad to replace him with someone else that could. So this guy wants to keep peace. So he says, look, I don't know who you are. I mean, he's told him already that he's a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. So that's what the guy knows. So I don't know anything else about you, but we're going to get to the bottom of this. No more playing games, no more messing around. And that's why he says, I'm going to take him inside and have him what, gang? Did you see it there? I'm going to have him scourged. Now, Paul has had rocks thrown at him till he was knocked unconscious and maybe left for dead. He's been beaten with rods, but he's never been scourged. The scourging that is spoken of here is the same scourging that was spoken of with regard to Jesus. It's that wonderfully terrible instrument, the cat of nine tails with the leather cords, with heavy weights and hooks, metal hooks, pieces of glass and rock all intertwined. And the person dealing out the punishment, or really the examination, would take that thing after strapping you to a stump with your back bare, and it began to lay lashes on you, and it would pull the skin and shred the skin from your back. And that's what Jesus had gone through, the scourging. The scourging was meant to get a confession. That was what the scourging is for. So that would work for me. All right, you're going to scourge me? I'm confessing. No problem. I did it. Whatever it was, even if I didn't do it, I did it. And that was the purpose. So the job was to get that confession. So that's why he says, Claudius Lucius says, look, we're going to get to the bottom of this. I don't know what's going on, but we're going to find out. So we're going to examine him by scourging. And just as that's about to happen, they're getting all ready. They bound him. Look at verse 25. They bound him with thongs. That's with leather cords. And Paul said to the centurion, notice the centurion's over 100. The commander's over 1,000. He's got 10 centurions and 1,000 troops ultimately under him. The centurion is just carrying out the command of the commander. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, the interesting thing about this is Paul knows the answer to this question. He's sort of being a little bit coy with this, isn't he? I don't know why he's kept this information until this time, but you know, the centurion, you know, he's cracking his knuckles. He's getting ready to lay a hurting on Paul and get a confession. So he's getting his shoulders worked out, old softball injury, you know, he's getting things ready and he's got the whip all tuned up. And Paul says, "Hey, before you whip me, would you just reach into my pocket? I'm a little tied up right now. Could you reach into my pocket and check my passport? I think if you do, you'll find it says that I'm a Roman citizen. And well, I don't think it's lawful. Do you think it's lawful to scourge someone who's a Roman citizen?" Now, they knew very well that it wasn't. If you were a Roman citizen, you had a whole slew of rights and privileges that came to you by way of being a Roman citizen. Some of those involved not being interrogated by scourging, and you had to have a proper trial before you could be condemned. So there was a whole bunch. You couldn't even be bound if you were being held. You had the right not to be bound. So there were all these things that were rights and privileges, which they were breaking all these things. But they didn't know Paul was a Roman. I'd have been shouting that way sooner. I would not be keeping that to myself. And then I don't know. The way Paul presents it to the guy, he says, "Hey, you think it's okay for you to scourge someone who's Roman?" And the guy's like, "Did you say, you know," just as he's about to, "Well, did you say Roman? Ah, and notice uncondemned. That was the issue. Like, I haven't been condemned, yet you're about to scourge me. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, "Claudius, you gave me the command to scourge this guy, but you know what? He's Roman." That's what he says. He said to Claudius Lucius, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Hey, it's not going to be my responsibility. It's going to be your responsibility. You want me to scourge him? I'll go ahead and scourge him." And the commander's like, "Oh, wait a second." Because once he hears that, "What do you mean he's a Roman? Like, he never told me he was a Roman citizen. Never checked his passport." It's interesting, too, as we think about this, we think about Paul's Roman citizenship, and we'll talk about how Paul became a Roman citizen. We know he's a Jew, so he's sort of a citizen of the nation of Israel or the Jewish nation, but he's also a Roman citizen, so he has what we would call dual citizenship. I know some in this church have dual citizenship, and maybe some of you may, but Paul actually had a triple citizenship. If you've read his epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, he has something else to say about citizenship. Yes, Jew. Yes, Roman. But what else? Citizen of heaven. He says this in Philippians. I'll read it to you quickly here. Paul says, "But brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So he gives this category of these people. He says, don't follow their example, follow my example. Their example is that they're enemies of God. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Listen, that's a good word for you. If someone is living that way, don't follow their example. Don't be interested in what they're doing. He says, don't do that. Why? Because verse 20 says of Philippians chapter 3, "For our citizenship, where our allegiance is, where our identity is," you understand citizenship, right? I'm an American citizen. That carries some pride with it, right? And it carries rights and privileges and responsibilities and an identity. And so when Paul says to them, "For our citizenship is heaven," therefore, I think the implication Paul is making is we don't behave that way. We don't live that way like people who don't know God, because we are people that do know God and we represent something greater than ourselves. And we have privileges and rights and responsibilities to that citizenship, to that relationship with Jesus, our King. So Paul also talks about that in Ephesians as well. So he comes back to this idea of citizenship in his own mind and in the epistles that he writes. Paul wasn't into suffering just for the sake of suffering. I mean, Paul can take a beating, right? We've seen this. Paul can take a licking and keep on ticking. But he doesn't go searching it out, nor should you or I. No, that's not a problem for me. I don't go searching out, taking a beating. Some of you guys feel that somehow it's spiritual to inflict the beating on yourself. You would say to that man, no, centurion, let me have the whip. I can just beat myself because I do it all the time. You're so busy beating yourself up, giving yourself the licking because you failed or you're no good or whatever. Paul doesn't take a beating for just any reason. He's got some rights as a Roman citizen, so he's not afraid to say, hey, wait a second, I'm a Roman. I'm not going to take a beating if I don't have to. Amen, church? We don't look for trouble. We don't look for pain. Sometimes pain comes our way by nature of being Christian. Sometimes opposition comes our way. But we don't go seeking it out, somehow thinking it's more spiritual if we do. So Paul says, hey, Roman citizen, now the centurion tells the commander. Commander comes back and says, verse 27, hey, tell me, are you a Roman? Hey, Paul, are you pulling my leg? Now, if he was pulling his leg, pulling on his Roman sandal, then that would have been the death penalty for him. Because we carry passports, but how did they verify? How did they know? Well, the Romans often did carry what would be similar to an ID card. If you were a Roman citizen, you would carry this little ID card, little being two pieces of wood with the paperwork in between, and then you'd fold it up in half and put it in a little pocket that you had there in your robe. So Paul maybe had that, we don't know, but he doesn't ask him, had Paul lied about this? You just didn't lie about your citizenship because it was a big problem, death penalty. Are you a Roman, Paul? Is it true what I'm hearing? And he said, you betcha. Probably a big smile on his face. Uh-huh, I'm a Roman. And the commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Isn't that interesting? The commander says, hey, cost me a lot of money to become a citizen. The implication is evidently they're giving him away now if a louse like you can become a citizen. But then Paul says, actually, you might want to take that back because I was born a citizen. See, to buy your way into Roman citizenship was possible, but it was considered sort of second class. Real Romans were the ones that were born Roman citizens. Interesting. So Paul was born a citizen of Rome. Now, citizenship is an interesting thing. We take it for granted because we're so used to it. But throughout most of human history, it really didn't exist. I mean, there was some dictator or king or ruler or emperor that just called the shots and you didn't really have any rights. I mean, you think about even some places in the world now where people don't have a lot of rights. The dictator just calls the shots and you can't say, well, I'm a citizen of, and oh, okay, well, you've got rights. We in America are thankful for the rights that we have. And it's not wrong as an American citizen to call on those rights that we have. But for most of the world, it wasn't like this throughout history. There were great rights to being an Israelite. So really, many trace citizenship back to ancient Israel, where there was a law and responsibilities and rights by being a member of the nation of Israel, even as they were nomadic and traveling. But then fast forward through most of human history, not until the time of the Greeks did this start to become important and a part of humankind, citizenship. So Paul calls on these rights that oftentimes can be taken for granted. Says, hey, I was born a citizen. So here's the ways you can become a Roman citizen. You could be born to a father who was a Roman citizen, or you could be a slave having served in a Roman household, and then when they set you free, you would be granted Roman citizenship. Or you could do voluntary military service, and by being in the Roman military, after you completed your service, if you lived through it, they would grant you honorary Roman citizenship. Or it could be granted to you by the emperor directly, or the emperor or empress or whoever, someone in a high place like that, for doing some good deed or being wealthy or whatever. So it could be granted to you by the emperor himself, or you could buy it. You could know the right people in the right places that had the right lists, and for enough money, you could get your name put on the list, and that would up your chances and move you forward in becoming a citizen. So how did Paul, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, being Jewish, also become a Roman citizen? Nobody knows for sure. The speculation is possibly twofold. Number one, his grandparents or great-grandparents were deported from Israel by the Romans years and years and years earlier, relocated into Tarsus, and were slaves there. And then when they were released, they gained citizenship, and that citizenship was then passed on to Paul, born a citizen. Other history recounts that Tarsus in Cilicia was a Roman capital of Asia Minor, and that that city was looked upon favorably by the emperor, and the whole city was granted Roman citizenship by the emperor as a special favor to them for their goodness. And it could be either one, doesn't really matter. The point is, God knew ahead of time Paul was a Roman citizen. And that that fact right there very naturally helps keep Paul from being destroyed, from being killed. That's a unique thing about the Apostle Paul in his life. It's a unique thing he's got as he's serving the Lord. You are a unique creation of God. Your personality, where you were born, your nationality, your ethnicity, your hobbies, your skills, your likes, your dislikes, the way you think, the way you process, your mathematical, your musical, you know, you were born here, whatever it is, it's not a coincidence. God has uniquely made you to be you and to serve him as you in a way that no one else can serve him. And those things about you are really handy for doing the work God has called you to do. And so here, sometimes God uses very supernatural means to rescue people, to save people. But sometimes God uses very natural means to do it. And here, by being a citizen, Paul is spared from the scourging. Praise the Lord. Paul's like kissing his passport. Thank you. I'm so glad I'm a Roman citizen. I was born a citizen, he says. Then immediately, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, offered him a Coke, some peanuts, a snack. What can we get you? And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. See, the commander knew that if anybody found out or someone reported that he had bound and was about to scourge a Roman citizen, could have cost him his job and maybe even his life. Things are always interesting when you walk with the Lord, aren't they? All right, what happens next? Verse 30. The next day, because he, the commander, wanted to know for certain why he, Paul, was accused by the Jews, he, the commander, released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the commander calls a special meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jews. All the bigwigs and the muckety-muck in Jewish culture and Jewish society, they're all gathered. There's 70 of these guys, including the high priest. They're the ones that made the decisions on behalf of the nation. Gathers them all together, wants to have a hearing so he can find out. He can't get to the bottom of it through scourging, so now there's going to be a cross-examination. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, so he's gazing around at these guys. Maybe he knows some of them from when Paul himself was serving in that capacity. Some say Paul possibly was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, we know that. But certainly he was a well-known scholar, and he would know some of these guys from being brought up in Jerusalem. So he's looking around and he's forming his words carefully. He's thinking this through and he begins to speak now. His second opportunity. Oh, I had an opportunity with the Jewish crowd, but now even better, oh, I've got an opportunity to share it with the Jewish leaders. Now that's a great opportunity, right? You can share with the leadership. Now you can really make some inroads. So he begins, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What do you think? Is that a good start? You know, Paul calls on his conscience a lot. For Paul, it was really important to be able to sleep at night. And part of the way he was able to sleep at night is because of his conscience toward God. Can't always deal with it with people. Can't always have peace with people. But a person that doesn't have peace with God, that causes a lot of internal turmoil, a lot of wars going on the inside. And you just, you've got that scowl on your face and you're just kind of upset all the time, angry on the inside. That comes from not having peace with God. And the word for lived is a word that's connected to being a citizen. So Paul says, I've lived in a sense as a good citizen toward God. That means I have fulfilled my duties toward God. Not just my rights, but my responsibilities. You want to go to bed at night? Every night you lay down, can you say, God, I fulfilled my responsibility to you today? Or at least that was my best intention. That's how to live with a good conscience. You'll never do it. Listen, church, you'll never do it because people are fickle. You'll never please all the people all the time. And if that's what you're worried about, you're never going to have peace. Because some people, they just won't have it. Or some people are just going to disagree with you. But with God, you can know that you know that through Jesus Christ, you can have peace with God. And you know he's told you what he wants. He's told you what he's looking for. People change all the time. They're so hard to please. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change on us. He doesn't want one thing today and another thing tomorrow. He's the same all the time. So this sounds like a great start. Watch what happens. Because we know trouble just going to follow Paul. Verse 2, and the high priest, Ananias, not the Ananias from the Gospels. This is a different Ananias. An Ananias who Josephus, the historian, tells us has a reputation for being quite a bugger. This guy is not a good guy, not a good high priest. But Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So as soon as he starts his first sentence into his testimony, the high priest says, hey, clobber him, would you? And one of the other Jewish leaders just socks him right across the mouth. We used to call it getting cold cocked, right? Paul wasn't able to prepare, wasn't expecting it. He's just giving his testimony. All of a sudden, wham, out of nowhere, does Paul see stars? Does he lose a couple teeth? You know, we don't know. But he gets slammed by this guy. How would you respond? Maybe you would respond just like Paul responded. Hold on to your seats. This might surprise you. Verse 3 says, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. I'm going John the Baptist on you, you know, you brood of vipers. Paul, in a sense, he kind of loses it a little bit, doesn't he? You know, Jesus was under the same kind of scrutiny. Jesus was under the same kind of treatment. They punched Jesus. They tore out his beard. They spit on him. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, when he was reviled, what did he do, folks? He did not revile or speak evil in return. But here we see the beautiful humanness of the great apostle Paul. And I am so thankful for these passages because it says, you know what, Steve? He's human just like you. Because how many of us would have responded just like this? You turkey, God's going to get you, you hypocrite. That's what he said. That's what a whitewashed wall is. He's saying, you know, you look great on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. You're like a tomb with dead body in it that's painted white to look good on the outside. It's God's going to get you, you hypocrite. Oh. Now, the challenging part of this is, you know it. This is the group he's trying to witness to. You ever done that? You've blown it big time. Someone you work with or someone in your family, and they just know the buttons to push. And you lose it. You lose your cool. You say something you shouldn't say. And you're like, oh, man, there goes my testimony. Well, let's see what happens next. Paul continues, God will strike you, you hypocrite, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? I mean, which are you? Are you for the law or are you against the law? Again, is Paul wrong in calling him a hypocrite? Isn't he being a hypocrite? Saying one thing and doing another? Absolutely, Paul's correct. But that doesn't mean he's right. And watch what happens. See, he gets convicted about this. Someone says to him, hey, wait a second, verse 4. Those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Hey, who do you think you are? That's the high priest you're talking to. You don't talk to the high priest like that. And if it was me, I'd say, well, he's certainly not acting like a high priest. That was just wrong to punch me like that. I'll say whatever I want to say. Escalating, you know it. Or am I speaking to a bunch of perfect people here? Yeah, you've never, whoa, I'd never do that. I'm better than the Apostle Paul. Yeah, right. I've seen it happen in church and in traffic, in all kinds of places. You idiot, you cut me off. You know, we go there. That's the question. After you do that, after you blow it, you know, you have that moment of weakness, the flesh just takes over, there's an outburst of anger, and someone convicts you about, hey, it's not right to do that. You shouldn't be saying that. You shouldn't be doing that. The question is, how do you respond? And look at verse 5. Then Paul said, could have said all the things I mentioned, but what he said was, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, notice that, God's word says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Oh, don't you hate when the word of God does that? I mean, you're so right. You're so following your position and you're so, you know, it was so wrong what they did to me. But then the word of God comes into play, comes into my mind or my situation, and I'm reminded of what God's word says. And the challenge for us is we tend to want to justify our actions justify our behaviors because, well, they did. You know, it happens in marriage, right? Husbands and wives. It happens. Someone says your husband loses his cool with you or you lose your cool with them. And then you convict them about, hey, you shouldn't talk to me like that. I'm your wife. Well, last year you did this and yesterday you said that. All that's off the board. God's word speaks to you. And when someone, oh man, even if this is the hard part, because you want God's conviction, God's word to come to you from a source that you like and that you trust. Someone who's nice to you. But sometimes God's word comes to you in the form of conviction from someone who you don't like, who shouldn't be talking to you. And you know what? God's word is still God's word. Whether you like the messenger or not, the word is still the word. And I appreciate the failure of the Apostle Paul, you could say. I don't know if you'd say that, but certainly we recognize the flesh, but I appreciate the humility. And he says, hey, I didn't know. Now, he could be, some suggest, being sarcastic. Well, a guy that talks to me like that, how was I supposed to know he's the high priest if he's going to talk to me like that? Some say it's sarcastic, but others say due to Paul's vision problems, or maybe the fact that the high priest wasn't wearing his high priestly garments, that Paul really didn't know was the high priest. But as soon as he found out, what's his response? He was really contrite, wasn't he? So that's an awesome thing when you meet a person who's contrite. There's contrition, there's humility. And he says, you know, it's not about the person, it's about the position. That's what the Bible says. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Whether he was right, wrong, or indifferent, whether Paul liked him or didn't like him, he was reigning as the high priest. He was God's choice for the job at that time. Whether he's a good high priest or a bad high priest, that's between him and God. Whether we have a good president or a bad president, that's between him and God. For us, it says, don't speak evil of a ruler of your people. The Bible tells us to pray for our president and those in charge. Pray for kings. Paul convicted about that. And he says, you know what? You're right. Wow, that's character. That's integrity. That's a man, quoting, by the way, Exodus 22:28, that's a person who loves God, who loves the word of God and brings himself into obedience to it. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It's a long tradition in my family. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So Paul, in a spirit-filled moment, says, this is not going so well. I've just spoken out against the high priest. That's not going to be good for my popularity rating. He sent it out on Twitter, you know, not going to be good for popularity. I'm zero right now. And he has this idea. He recognizes half this group is from the Sadducean party. They have a certain group of beliefs. And half the group is from the Pharisaic party. They have a different group of beliefs. There are some things on which they just can't get together. Paul aligns himself with one group. He's a Pharisee. So he goes, at least maybe I can get a 50% approval rating here in this meeting. Because right now, I'm toast. So he brings up resurrection and the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, that would be tantamount to, let's say, you had a chance to head up to Washington, D.C., to Capitol Hill. And there you are in a congressional meeting, and things are not going well for you, and you say, well, I'm here on behalf of healthcare reform. Healthcare reform? Did he say healthcare reform? And all of a sudden, boom, the temperature in the room goes up, and this group thinks one thing, and that group thinks another, and all of a sudden, man, things start to get divided. And that's exactly what happens. The Sadducees, you see, they're the naturalists. They don't believe in the supernatural. That's what we learn next from Luke. Verse 8 says, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. The Pharisees, however, believed in life after death. They believed in the supernatural, all that stuff. So this is the division. And isn't it interesting that Paul says, hey, wait a second, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm being judged. Wait a second, I thought he was being judged initially because he was anti-Jewish, anti-law, anti-temple. And then the big deal was when he said, I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I thought he was being judged based on that. But think about it. Who told him to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Jesus did. What do you mean Jesus did? The Sadducees would say, hey, the kingdom is now. Jesus isn't risen. If there's no resurrection. But dead people don't speak. So if Jesus is talking to him, the implication is Jesus is alive. And how am I going to not obey the commandment of the living Messiah, Jesus. So really, that's the issue, Paul says. I'm being judged because the living Jesus gave me a command and I obeyed it. So now you want to think things were bad. They go from bad to worse. The Pharisees now side with him. Verse 9 says, there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose in protest, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Hey, if some messenger from God told him this, they haven't worked out the whole Jesus thing yet, but hey, if some messenger from God told him this, how are we going to argue with him about that? But of course, the Sadducees would disagree. So his approval rating goes up 50%. He's now got this group divided. Verse 10 says, there arose a great dissension, a huge battle, a big controversy. And the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. I mean, if you've ever traveled with us to Israel, these tour guides, they drive these humongous buses through these little streets, and they come into places where cars are parked on curbs and in places where they shouldn't be. And when the bus stops in the middle of the street because it can't get by, everybody around, every person in Israel comes around, and everybody's got an opinion about what should happen next. And they're shaking fingers and arguing and, you know, about what this bus driver should do. And that's on a mild sense. Now, imagine the scene, totally heightened in their passions and pulling Paul, yanking on Paul side to side. Looks like he's going to be pulled to pieces. So the commander goes back down and takes him by force. He has to rip him out of there. Now, three groups are pulling on Paul. And finally, the commander wins and he pulls him back into the barracks. They're wiping the sweat. Man, that was another close call. I imagine he'd look at Paul and say, Paul, what is with you, man? What is your deal? Everywhere you go, people are tearing you apart. I imagine Paul thinking, man, I had this opportunity. I had an opportunity to share with these leaders. Ah, and the whole whitewashed wall thing, I just blew it. Man, I'm such a failure. You ever had a low point like that? Where you just do something and you make that thing, and even though you've said you're sorry and even though you've been forgiven, you just feel horrible about yourself. And you feel like, you know, how can God ever use me? Man, I've just totally blown it. I'm sure that's how Paul was feeling. Why? Because Jesus shows up at that time in his life. He's alone. He's just had another riot. He's just been torn to smithereens again. And look at verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him in a vision, in a dream. How, we don't know. A physical manifestation of Jesus. We don't know. But it was real to him. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. How many of you know Jesus doesn't say be of good cheer unless you're not of good cheer? Jesus is cheering him up. No one else is there to cheer him up. And there's times in your life when you're having a low and no one else is standing with you. Sometimes it seems like everybody's against you. You feel all alone. This isn't the only time this would happen to the Apostle Paul. He mentions this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. So Paul's had a number of experiences where he felt all alone. And sometimes, look, people are going to let you down, folks. I'm sorry to say. You're going to expect people to be there for you at certain times, and they're not going to be there for you. You're going to expect people to be on your side, and they're going to turn against you. And Paul felt that, and Jesus felt that. And you're going to feel that, and I'm going to feel that. And those are the times where having a distant God, having no personal relationship with God, having a God that just maybe wound up the universe, but you don't really know him, he doesn't really get involved in human life, that kind of God just won't do. The kind of God you need, the kind of God Jesus is a personal Jesus. He's personal God. He knows you. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, he says, I knew you. Not only did he just know you, but he has a personal relationship with you, which means he comes to you and can come to you many different types of ways. But here for Paul, in his time of need, and he heard those words. Any of you ever had that happen? You just needed to be cheered up. A Bible verse came to memory. A revelation came to your life and just cheered you up, strengthened you. Be of good cheer, Paul. Notice, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Two final things. Number one, Jesus doesn't say, Paul, you know, I thought we could do better. You really blew it. I never did that, Jesus would say. I didn't revile in return, and you did. You could have turned the other cheek, you didn't. I'm really disappointed with you. Because sometimes that's what you picture Jesus saying to you. And Satan is beating you up, and you're beating yourself up. But here, Jesus says to him, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, Paul, you did what I asked. I'm not coming down on you. I'm encouraged by you. You gave it your best. You did what you could. You shared my word. Success for Paul in the eyes of Jesus wasn't based on the fact that all the Pharisees and all the Sadducees hugged. They greeted one another with a hug. They all believed in Jesus and lived happily ever after in the kingdom come. Sometimes we think success is certain results we see. But for Jesus, success was obedience. Paul, you did what I asked. Hey, for me to see in the church anybody that's willing to do what Jesus said, that's success. Just to see people that'll listen to Jesus and keep his word and do it, to me, that's a glaring success. And that's what he says. Doesn't say you blew it, they didn't get saved, none of that. He says, you have testified me in Jerusalem. Thank you, Paul. Because that's what God sent him to do. That was his mission. You're going to testify me before kings, the Israelites, and the Gentiles. So Paul, way to go. And he says, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul is going to get a full expense paid trip from Jerusalem to Rome. Yeah, he'll have to get bit by a snake. Yeah, he'll have to go through a shipwreck. But he will now be under the custody of the Romans all the way until the end of the book of Acts. And they'll pay completely for his trip, his boat rides, and all the rest, all the way to get him to Rome. And he will know, listen, church, this is important. He will know that he will be preserved all the way until he fulfills God's plan for his life. The Psalms say, every one of your days is written before any one of them is lived. Every day is written in a book. And for Paul, God said, you're going to Rome. So Paul would know, as that shipwreck is happening all around him, as people are panicking, as the ship is going down, Paul could say, hey, we're not going down. We're going to live. You guys are lucky you're with me. You're really lucky you're with me because I'm not going to die. So therefore, you're not going to die because God said, I'm going to Rome. And this water is not Rome. God's promises are meant to get you through. But you have to call on and remember these words from Jesus. I can only imagine how comforting and strengthening they were to Paul because they're going to have another attempt on his life. We're going to read about that next time we get together. People are going to conspire against him to kill him. And Paul, even though it's hard, would know God's not done with me yet. If you're here and you're breathing, guess what? God's not done with you yet. Maybe done with you tomorrow. Then you get to go be with him. But until that day, you are completely and utterly safe from harm until God's done with you. And that's true of the Apostle Paul. It's true for me, true for you. Amen, church.